chapter 53. This is the last of our series on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53. This is facets of the cross number 4, redemption by substitution. Isaiah chapter 53 was written 700 years before Jesus was born. It's one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Isaiah looks down through the years. I don't know how much the prophet understood of what he was speaking, but he was speaking nonetheless by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to read all of chapter 53, but we're going to lift out some verses. And it is though he is seeing something that has already been accomplished. And I believe that that ties in with what we have talked about already in this series, is that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it was all accomplished in the heart of God long before it was accomplished in the earth realm. So in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 6, first of all, speaking of the Lord to come and the suffering that He would endure. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, He was stricken. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you, speaking of God, make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul, and be satisfied. By His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. For He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we stand on holy ground. Lord, as we even approach this passage of Scripture, or any passage of Scripture, but Lord, especially as we come to the foot of the cross and we see what You have done for us, Lord, our minds cannot comprehend nor fathom the depth of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You for condescending to us, stooping down and taking on human flesh. And we thank You, Lord, as we look at Your Word tonight, that You are our substitute. And tonight I pray that You would make this teaching clear. Give me clarity of speech and thought. Let me not run off to the side on the right or the left, but that I would only speak that which is true, that which is according to right doctrine. Most of all, I ask that You would anoint my words and my speech. Lord, that You would bring life to this Word and that it would be planted in good soil. It would be part of our foundation, that we might be good students of the Word of God and that we might know how to turn many from their sin. And so, Lord, we ask that You would be glorified in the Word, in the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word tonight. You would receive honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have, for the previous three messages, we have held up this jewel, the cross, and we've turned it. And there's a different facet. Each time we turn it, we have looked at the power of the cross. We have looked at the ransom of the cross. This morning we looked at the condescension of Christ as He stepped down from the throne of heaven and took on human flesh and bore the sins of mankind. And then tonight, each one of these is equally important. And there are others. These are four that I thought were primarily of importance. And There are other aspects of the cross, but these four are all foundational and they're all equally important. If you take a block out of the foundation, the whole thing falls. And you can't pull one block out of the foundation of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, without the whole thing collapsing. These are all important things that are part of the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, I want to begin tonight by just saying and beginning to expound on this. Let's be sure tonight that we understand the gospel. I'm just going to go through about 8 points that I want to present to you just in understanding this passage before we even look at anything relating to it. First of all, number one, we want to go back to the garden for a few moments. We want to remember Adam and Eve as they were created and God placed them in a garden that He had planted. And they were told to rule and to reign and to do what He commanded them to do. And He gave them one law. That law was that they would not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what was the command or what was the repercussion if they ate of that fruit? In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. I want to repeat that because this applies to every one of us. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. We can equally say today, in the day that we break any commandment of God, then there is a separation from God, there is a death that takes place, and we'll see that unfold in this. But as He gave them that word, and as He spoke that word, it was speaking of a twofold aspect of their nature. Because Satan said, oh, you will not surely die. And sure enough, when they ate of that fruit, it was not apparent that their bodies were dying. But their bodies would not have died had they have not eaten of the fruit. So in the day that they ate of that fruit, their physical bodies began the process to which all physical bodies now are subject, and that is the process of decay, the process, you know, of aging, slowing down, getting sick, whatever it may be. These things come in and attack us, and the outcome eventually is the death of the body. But in an instant, when they partook of the fruit, there was spiritual death. And that is the separation of man from God. It is the cutting off of communion from God. It was to be changed in their very nature, their spiritual nature, that they're now what the Bible calls dead in trespasses and sins. Second thing that I want us to see is that only one word can describe humanity from that moment. And that word is lost. Just plain and simple, lost. These who were God's highest creation are now lost. And I just say that word, I don't know how to say it with enough strength and enough force. Lost. Paradise, lost. Innocence, lost. Communion with God, lost. The tree of life from which they would have eaten, which provided the very life that God wanted them to have, a different kind of life. Lost. Wholeness and healing and strength, perfection of body, lost to the succumbing to the decay of the destruction of the body. The third thing that I want you to see is that Satan now laid claim to every person whose body dropped into the dust from that point on. Death was temporarily the victor over all of mankind. There was no rising up from the grave into eternal life. There was only this hideous entrapment in what was called the grave, the underworld, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. The fourth thing that I want you to see is that each person was born with a sin nature following the sin of Adam and Eve. And no one, not one, no, not one, had strength to overcome the power of sin, to overcome the power of that sin nature. Now let it be said that those who walked in faith found favor with God. Noah walked with God and found favor with God. Abraham walked with God and found favor with God. Indeed, Abraham found favor with God and he believed God, the Bible says, and it was counted unto him or accounted unto him, credited unto him as righteousness before God. But also let it be noted that none were wholly righteous when compared with God. The Word of God says that compared to God, that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. So legality reigned. What do I mean by that? God is a legal God. And His Word says that the wages of sin is death. And so for everyone who came into this life, into this earth realm and committed sin, who could not overcome the power of sin, and no one could, everyone was subject to death, subject to decay, subject to being held under the power of Satan in the grave, because the wages of sin is death, and God is a legal God, and He makes no exceptions when it comes to His laws. Everyone, all, found themselves eventually held captive in the grave. Those who had faith in a place in the grave called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. We find that spoken of in the New Testament in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Those who did not have faith in a place called Sheol, both were called the grave, or even hell, the underworld at that time in the Old Testament. And they were Satan's legal territory, and death was his domain. The fifth thing that I want you to see is that every man deserved death and deserved separation from God because of sin. Nevertheless, God's love has always pursued us, has always sought for us, has always gone after us, and has always had in the scope of His plan the preparation of a plan in order to bring us back to Himself. We are His highest creation. Mankind is the highest creation of God. The sixth thing that I want you to see is that God instituted His plan to deliver all those who were held captive by Satan, whether alive or in the grave, even from eternity past, as we have noted even this morning. The Lord Himself would come, the Lord would condescend, the Lord would step down and take on human flesh, as we looked at today. The first man, Adam, brought sin's curse upon humanity, but the last Adam, Christ, would bring victory through redemption and would set captives free and would bring a way out for those who were held captive to Satan, both in the grave and those to come throughout all generations. This would include legal forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just God saying, "Oh, I feel sorry for you. I see that you're sorry for your sins, and so now I take them away." Forgiveness is based upon legality. It is a transaction of God. And it only comes through a means which have been prepared by God. God does not arbitrarily forgive sin, as you will see in a few moments. And so this would include legal forgiveness and deliverance from the power of sin that it could no longer hold people captive. Praise God. The seventh thing, in anticipation of the fullness of time when Christ would come, when the Deliverer would step on the scene, God, in the meantime, instituted a system whereby sins would be covered, not washed away, but covered until the time of the cross, until the time the last Adam would come to remove sin completely from those who looked to Him in faith. And the sins of the nation of Israel during this Old Testament system were rolled over or rolled forward each year. One way of describing it, and different people teach on this different ways, but the Day of Atonement was a national covering of sin. It was not truly a true washing away or cleansing of sin to the total, because they could never be certain that they had come with purity of heart, with cleanness. There were so many things, so many prescriptions, so many things they had to do, so many washings, so many purifications, that even in looking to the Lamb and to the scapegoat, as we will see, that they were putting their hope and God was moving their sins forward to the cross. It's like each year the sins of Israel rolled forward another year. And so each year on the Day of Atonement, God would roll the sins forward another year, but it was always looking forward to the cross when they would be washed away forever. So this provided for the people a cleanliness before the Lord and in their walk with the Lord, but not the certainty, not the assurance that we have in Christ, and a way for man to approach God again and to be able to come back because of the blood of the sacrifices. But there were some things that this system could not do, and I want you to understand this. It could not wash away sin forever from a person. It could not save the soul for eternity. It could not destroy the power of sin over individual lives. It could not destroy the grip of death and hell over the body and the soul of those who had gone into the grave. Number 8. But inherent in this system, which included sacrifices for sin and other ceremonies to make one clean before God, was a principle. It's a principle that we need to understand. This principle still applies today. And here it is. First part of the principle. You already know. There is a penalty for sin. There is a judgment for sin. The Bible says the wrath of God is stored up against all who walk in rebellion and disobedience towards Him. There is a day of accountability. And there is a judgment that will fall upon sin. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. This is the wrath of God and it is stored up. The wages of sin is death. And eternal judgment, eternal separation from God is the ultimate casting away of those who have rejected the forgiveness and the grace of Almighty God. So to make this point clearer and to make it in one statement, so judgment and wrath will fall wherever sin has been committed. Can we raise our hands if we have ever been guilty of committing sin? Judgment will fall for every sin that you and I ever committed. Even today, understand, there is a judgment for every sin that we have ever committed. But praise God for the other side of the principle. Here is the principle in a heartbeat or in one statement. The judgment will fall in one of two places. Either upon the sinner or upon the substitute. There's no other way out. The judgment of God, listen closely, will fall either upon the sinner or upon the substitute. So it is of utmost importance that we know where the judgment for our sins will fall or has fallen at the cross of Calvary. It either will fall upon the sinner or the judgment will fall upon the substitute, and we find this principle throughout the Word of God. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. We often hear of the Day of Atonement where a lamb is slain. The high priest places his hands upon the head of the lamb and its blood is shed and all of the sins of the nation of Israel as a corporate body are placed upon that lamb and he's offered as a sacrifice again on the Day of Atonement. But a lot of people don't really know the story. I know most of you probably do at Faith Harvest, but many don't know how that day ends. What is the final sacrifice or the final cleansing of sin for that day? And it is what is called a scapegoat. Now, we use that word in modern terminology when someone takes the rap for somebody else, usually against their own will, they're called a scapegoat. But where did that word for us come from? It came from the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And we'll summarize it by just reading two verses or three verses. Go to verse 20. Actually, go to 21. No, go back to 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is a goat that has been selected especially for this purpose. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. In other words, symbolic of God carrying their sins away from them, removing them, their sins to a distant place. I want you to understand that this goat is a substitute, because if our sins remain upon us, then God will send us away. We cannot abide in the presence of God because the Holy God cannot look upon sin. So whether it's now in our relationship or whether it is on the Day of Judgment, God will send those away who have rejected the offer of grace through His Son Jesus Christ. Those upon whom the judgment falls. If they have not accepted the work of the substitute, then the judgment will fall upon themselves. And they will be sent away from the presence of God. But God provides a substitute for us. In the Old Covenant, this goat is a symbol of that. And it's interesting. We don't have time tonight, but it's an incredible study. If you ever go back and you look at this, how the Jews developed this in history, and how the rabbis teach that this developed, because they couldn't be sure. What if someone was out chopping wood in the wilderness and the goat survived and they ran into the goat and touched the goat? I mean, there's all kinds of what ifs in this. And so they couldn't be sure that their sins would absolutely be carried away. It developed that they would take the goat, the person, the suitable man who could take the goat into the wilderness would take him 10 miles. Every mile they had a station of refreshments for that man where he would walk a mile, stop, take some refreshment, go another mile till he got to the 10-mile marker, and then he would release the goat into the wilderness. In later years, Jewish history says that they killed the goat because they weren't certain that their sins would be carried away and they wanted to be sure that it was done. And so, not according to the Word of God, they killed the goat as it was released in the wilderness. But the principle here is the principle of the substitute. There is an amazing thing in history that I've probably mentioned here before, and it is the task of the whipping boy. I don't know if you've ever heard of a whipping boy or not, but in the 16 and 1700s, the whipping boy was a young boy who was assigned to a young prince. And this happened many times to different princes, not just one. And was punished when the prince misbehaved or fell behind in his schooling. Whipping boys were established in the English court during the monarchies of the 15th and 16th centuries. This is why they were employed, or they were put into this purpose. They were created because the idea of the divine right of kings, which stated that kings were appointed by God, implied that no one but the king was worthy of punishing the king's son. Since the king was rarely around to punish his son when necessary, tutors to the young prince found it extremely difficult to enforce rules of learning. So they instituted the practice of whipping boys. Whipping boys were generally of high birth and were educated with the prince since birth. Due to the fact that the prince and the whipping boy grew up together since birth, they usually formed a bond of friendship, especially since the prince usually did not have playmates like other children would have had. That strong bond that developed between the prince and his whipping boy dramatically increased the effectiveness of using a whipping boy as a form of punishment for a prince. The idea of the whipping boy was that seeing a friend being whipped or beaten for something that he had done wrong would be likely to ensure that the prince would not make the same mistake again, because he wouldn't want to see his friend beaten. The life of a whipping boy was usually one of sorrow and pain, but sometimes they were rewarded by the princes they served. King Charles I of England made his whipping boy William Murray the first Earl of Dysart in 1643, after he had been living in the palatial house since 1626 under the request of King Charles I. Now, this is an interesting story, but it just shows us this idea of a substitute taking punishment for someone else. But what I find interesting in this story, or this fact of history, is that in this story, you've got a greater, or I should say, you have a lesser. We talked this morning about the condescension of God. In this story, it's reversed. In this fact of history, you have the lesser, the inferior, taking the punishment for a greater who had committed a sin or committed an offense nonetheless, but you have the lesser taking the punishment of the greater. But we have just the reverse of that. We have the greater who was guilty of no sin, who was pure and perfect and just and without any spot or blemish, the perfect Lamb of God. We have Him stepping down and taking the punishment for us, the inferior, who deserved the punishment in the first place. An amazing thing that God has done for us. This principle is all the way through the Word of God, even from the garden. God sacrificed the first animal as a substitute, if you will, in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve's shame. An animal was killed by God in order to provide a covering for them. Or perhaps you'll remember Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. We're not going to turn there, but it's in Genesis 22. As God had put this test before Abraham that He would offer Isaac as an offering on Mount Moriah. You know the story. But at the end there, as Isaac is laid upon the wood and the angel of the Lord stays the hand of Abraham, there is a ram that's caught in a thicket. And it is a ram who will be a substitute for the son. It's a ram who will be a substitute for Isaac on that fire, upon that wood, and in that place of sacrifice. So the ram is offered in place of the son. When Jesus comes on Mount Calvary, it's the son now. All through the Old Testament, it's been the rams, it's been the lambs, it's been the sacrifices. And now, in the finality of this system, God, on Mount Calvary, offers His Son in place of all of the lambs of history. Praise God. It's amazing how it progresses also. Beginning with Abel, it was number one. With Abel, it was a lamb for an individual. Abel brought of the flock before the Lord an acceptable offering, a sin offering, a blood offering before the Lord, and Cain did not. And you remember the story. But it was a lamb for an individual person. It was a lamb as an offering for Abel's sins. But then it progresses, and the second thing is that there is a lamb for a family in the Passover. Take a lamb for your family. So it goes from being a lamb for an individual. God says take a lamb for your family. And every family in Israel must take a lamb and sacrifice the lamb for the covering of their sins. And then after that, God institutes the Day of Atonement that we were talking about a few moments ago. And then it's a lamb for a nation. First a lamb for an individual, then a lamb for a family, then a lamb for an entire nation on the Day of Atonement. And then comes Calvary. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so now it's a lamb given for the entire world to end all animal sacrifices. John the Baptist, when looking upon Him as He came forward for baptism, John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Bringing up this imagery of the Lamb being the bearer of the sin or the substitute. Jesus would be the substitute for our sins. And then we find it reiterated by New Testament writers. I want you to see that this is New Testament doctrine and teaching, instruction for righteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. "For He made Him who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This is called the great exchange. That God would take our sins upon Himself and He would become sin for us in the person of Christ. And in exchange for that, we would become the righteousness of God. Isn't that an amazing, incredible transaction? I think that this verse says that it's like there's an intensity. It's like all of the things we've talked about for the last three messages prior to this one is all boiled down now to the most incredibly intense, serious, sobering thought of all. That this Lamb of God, this man, this God-man, this one who came, who was perfect, who was sinless, who had the opportunity every day to sin just like you and I, who could have sinned but always chose to obey His Father, who walked in perfection, walked in holiness, never violating the Word or the law of God, never, ever having an unclean thought or an impure thought, that this one now, in a moment, in a split second, not only carries the sins of the world, we see Him carrying the cross up to Mount Calvary, and we see that as a picture of Him carrying our sins for us, like the scapegoat carrying our sins far away. But there He hangs on the cross, and when He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" There aren't words to describe it. Because the Bible doesn't give us any more words than this, but it's like suddenly, it's like infection. It's like putrefaction. It's like every horrible thing you can imagine. It is like the yeast that the Bible speaks of when it speaks of sin spreading throughout the entire lump of dough. Suddenly, from the very hand of God, He who was perfect became sin. Not just carried sin. The substitute became sin. Judgment fell upon Him. The price that was paid was His shedding of His own blood. But at the same time, the judgment, the wrath of God poured out upon Him that He would endure it for us on the cross of Calvary. He who knew no sin became sin for us. What more could we ask? What love. What an incredible price. What a sacrifice. What a reason to be grateful and to be joyful. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll move over to the right in the New Testament, almost to the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Again, it's the idea of substitution. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Look also in the same letter, 1 Peter over at chapter 3, verse 18. Because I want you to see one last aspect of this. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." We'll just stop there. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." There's a twofold aspect to this substitution of Christ. And down through the years, churches and various groups from the time of the early church have taught on these two aspects, some saying that one part was true and the other part wasn't. I find them both in the Word of God. The first, I'm going to introduce one more word, and it's vicarious. Most of you will know, vicarious means to do something in place of someone else, or to do it, to experience it on behalf of someone else. People will say that a father who did not do well in sports, or wanted to and was hindered by family matters, whatever it may be, and he's out there pushing and driving his child to be to excel in sports, he's living vicariously through his son. Instead of really wanting what's best for his son, he's trying to experience it through his son. And that's the meaning of the word vicarious. It is to substitute and to experience something on behalf of, or in place of, or in someone else. And so in both of these aspects, I'm going to use that word. In the first aspect, He simply vicariously suffered in our place, because we would suffer because of our sin. And we deserved death, and we deserved the cross, and we deserved all of that. And so as He went through the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through to the cross, He was simply suffering in our place. The destruction and the pain and the sorrow of sin, bearing that upon Himself. But I think that that leaves a large portion of what the substitution is about, that leaves it out. And this is the other half, and that is that He vicariously was punished for us. It's called penal substitution, which has to do with punishment for a crime. In other words, He didn't just suffer in our place, He didn't just suffer for us, but He bore the penalty, or the what the judge had ordered as payment. He bore the payment of sin for us. He took the punishment before the very throne in the court of God. And that's what we just read when it says the unjust suffered for the just. In other words, there was justice that was due. There is justice that is due because of our sins. And remember the main principle of this message. There will be judgment, and the judgment will either fall upon the sin or the substitute. Praise God, we have a substitute who loved us enough to take the punishment of our sins for us on the cross of Calvary, to suffer the wrath of God that will be poured out upon all sin. He took it upon the cross of Calvary for us, so that it is already done. When we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we do not have to come and wonder, are we going to be declared not guilty and come into heaven? We already know that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that He bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, that it's already done. He is our substitute. The price, the judgment, will either fall upon the sinner or the substitute. I don't know about you, but this is what gives me joy in life, is that I don't have to bear that curse that has already been taken away from me by the substitute, the Lamb of God, the scapegoat that went away into the wilderness, the one who suffered for me. So that when we stand before the court of God, we are acquitted. Legally acquitted before God. This is good news. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 as we close. No greater story in all the world. No greater message. I pray that these four messages have given you an understanding that you can share with others, that you can instruct others in what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross, Just these four aspects of the cross are enough for us to think upon the rest of our lives and to appreciate Him for. Isaiah 53, I just want us to, in closing, to read these Scriptures again. Now that we have read about the substitute, this is what Isaiah was prophesying. Verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. I could do another facet of the cross, and that is the wholeness and the healing. But I'm not. This is where I'm stopping. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Amen? And the Lord has laid on Him. This is what separates the message of Christ from every other teaching, every other religion, every other philosophy on the earth. Is that I can't provide for a way out. I can't undo my sins. I can't take them back. And I can't do enough good works to build a bridge back between me and God because I've been separated from Him by this violation. That's written within my very nature from birth. But praise God, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. That's you and I. He shall prolong His days. His days are being prolonged until He says, this far and no further, it's time to come again. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. When? When all the redeemed of the nations are gathered unto Him at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. By His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. Are you one of those who are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? For He shall bear their iniquities. How can you refuse such a gift? Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, the very kenosis of God. And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Everything that I ever preach or I ever teach is rooted in this. Without this, there's no other message. Let's be sure that we understand it as much as our human minds can fathom it. That we embrace it, that we accept it, we yield ourselves fully to it, and that we know that our salvation is certain because we have faith in what He has done and in His person. Let's stand. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Surely He bore our sorrows, and with His stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Surely He bore our sorrows, and with His stripes we are healed. Thank you, Jesus. What more can we say but thank you, Lord? We yield our hearts to you tonight. Thank you for your great redemption, the great plan of the ages. Lord, that angels could not even fathom and Satan could not cause to not happen. I thank you, Lord, for your great victory and the victory that it assures us that we too shall see resurrection, we too shall have life eternal, we too shall live in your presence. We thank you, Lord. Be with your people tonight. Give them sound sleep. Bless them in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.